reliability, and we're still dealing with historical apologetics. So now we need to move on to New Testament reliability. And then from there, once we argue that the New Testament manuscripts are reliable, then we could move on to evidence for Christ's resurrection, evidence for Christ's deity. So on page 23, you'll see the reliability of the New Testament manuscripts. You turn a couple pages after that in the syllabus, and it's Did Jesus Rise? Evidence for the Resurrection. A couple pages later is Jesus God? Evidence for the Deity of Christ. A few pages after that is the Bible God's Word? Evidence for the Bible. The reason why I've got them in that order, they follow logically in that order. If you can prove that the New Testament is historically reliable, then it's much easier to prove that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. And if you can prove that he did rise from the dead, then you can prove that his claims to be God are true. And then if his claims to be God are true, his view of the Bible would be true. And, you know, he viewed the Old Testament as God's Word, and he promised to inspire a New Testament and preserve his teachings in a New Testament. But before we get to that, and so I don't even think we may be able to start with the reliability of New Testament, get into the reliability of New Testament manuscripts tonight. Then again, maybe we won't. Not exactly sure. But if you go to the back of the book and turn about four pages from it, you'll see the Jesus Seminar. And we'll set the tone for this, for New Testament reliability with that. Now, let me say this. There is one thing that is not in this Apologetics 2 syllabus that I've added to the next edition of it, and so I'll have to make you copies on that. What I've done is I've updated New Testament critical scholarship as far as evidence for Christ's resurrection and evidence for Christ's deity. There's some new things that are there, and some arguments that I used in Princeton in my debate with Elliot Ratzman. Little things that prove to even liberal New Testament critics that, you know, Jesus claimed to be God, that things happened that would lead in the direction of proving that he rose from the dead. So basically, I'm going to have to remember to make a copy of that for you. But right now, what I want to do is just talk a little bit about the Jesus Seminar to set the tone. The Jesus Seminar is important. We were talking about Bishop Spong just a few minutes ago. Same thing with the Jesus Seminar. They're important not because they're on the cutting edge of scholarship. Matter of fact, Jesus Seminar's scholarship is outdated. They're using scholarship that's outdated by as much as 100 to 150 years. Okay, but they're important just like Bishop Spong is important, not because they're doing a scholarly job. The fact of the matter is they're not doing a scholarly job. You know, they have some scholars, they're not doing scholarly work, but they're getting all the press. They're getting all the publicity. And as long as the media, whenever Peter Jennings does a special on who is Jesus, as long as he goes primarily to Jesus Seminar, quote-unquote scholars, we're going to have to deal with it. And we're going to have to respond to them. By the way, William Lane Craig debated John Dominic Crossan, one of the biggest names in the Jesus Seminar. You can get that in book form. And N.T. Wright, out of Great Britain, great European New Testament critic and scholar, he debated Marcus Borg, and that's in print. So, and you can probably get them both at Barnes & Noble. So, so basically, there are scholars that are refuting these guys. You guys have Jesus Under Fire? J.P. Moreland and Wilkins edited it, and they have some of the leading evangelical scholars responding to the Jesus Seminar. and that may be the best book on the subject. Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ also has a lot of guys responding to some of their arguments. But whatever the case, two things we want to talk about with the Jesus Seminar. First, what is it? And second, what's wrong with it? What is the Jesus Seminar? It's a group of New Testament scholars. Now, I use the word scholars there loosely because not every one of the members have really proven their scholarship. Okay? I would not say that, at this point, I would not say that I've even proven my scholarship. Certainly, my moral argument for God's existence, there's some atheists that are acknowledging that I have a twist on it that they've never seen before. And they ruffled a few feathers and stuff, and they felt that they needed to respond. In fact, the way they put it was that they were trying to refute William Lane Craig's argument. And then they said, now, Craig could have went a step further but didn't. But we did find an evangelical who does take that further step. And then they started refuting my argument. And there's some other areas where I'm doing original work, but I haven't established my scholarship. In other words, I haven't written papers or books that, like, you know, members of the Evangelical Theological Society and the Evangelical Philosophical Society have really, you know, salivated over, you know, that type of thing. I'm not even sure if that's even one of my goals in life. I want to take a lot of their thought and break it down for a popular audience without losing the strength of those arguments. So I'm not slamming these guys by saying that most of these guys have not proven their scholarship, but I'm just stating a fact. Okay, Walter Martin, with his Kingdom of the Cults, he established his scholarship. In fact, he established himself as the foremost scholar on the planet when it comes to the Christian response to the world of the cults. So a lot of these guys aren't even published at all in scholarly journals and scholarly books or things of that sort. Now there's another sense where the word scholar is used, and that just means a student, and it implies a student who is really knows his stuff, and in that sense they could all be called scholars. Whatever the case, they began to meet in 1985, and so they've been meeting for the last 16, 17 years, and they received a whole lot of media coverage, and that's why they're important, is the media coverage that they receive. The three big guns they have are John Dominic Crossan, Robert Funk, and Marcus Borg. Okay? Those three guys are considered leading New Testament scholars, but they are by far in the minority. Their views are considered extremely radical. Probably, it's not uncommon when somebody contests a paper, you know, somebody presents a paper, some professor presents a paper, and some other scholar contests something that he said, it's not uncommon for him to say, well, I tell you what we'll do, we'll take a vote on it, and then everybody starts laughing. And what they're doing is it's an inside joke about the Jesus Seminar. You don't vote to decide what's historical and what's not. And, you know, if you're a New Testament scholar and you're convinced that Jesus was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, because there's no reason why the apostles would have invented such a story if it wasn't true, would have backfired on them. And if you think you can argue that case, then you're going to hold to it no matter how many people vote against you. Unless somebody can disprove you with other evidence, you're going to hold to it. Most New Testament scholars today hold to that. Jesus Seminar would have nothing to do. In fact, probably most of the members of the Jesus Seminar think Jesus was just tossed into a common grave for criminals and his corpse rotted. So they vote on which sayings of Jesus were authentic. Now they consider the Gospel of Thomas, which is part of the pseudepigrapha, that means part of the false writings. Okay? Thomas never wrote the Gospel of Thomas. The Apostle Thomas never wrote it. It was written probably by a Gnostic, some mystical thinker who was trying to turn Christianity into this philosophical, higher, secret, mystical religion, okay? And so he pretended he was the Gospel of Thomas and wrote a bunch of garbage. It dates back to about 140 A.D. Now keep in mind, these guys are not taking the Gospel of Thomas, which is very unreliable, and raising it to the high level of the very reliable New Testament Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What these guys are actually doing is lowering the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to the level of the Gospel of Thomas. Okay? So basically, they throw Thomas in there. So they have a color-coded work, the five Gospels. I have a copy at my house. You can get it at Barnes & Noble. Came out in 1993. The five Gospels, they include the Gospel of Thomas there, and it's color-coded. If it's in red ink, Jesus definitely said it, they claim. Okay? Pink, Jesus probably said it. Gray, he possibly said it. And black, Jesus definitely did not say it.
If you want to save money, you can get the Nag Hammadi Library. Mm-hmm. And you don't have to spend the money on the five Gospels, because most of you already have the Bible anyway. So.
What's good with this, though, is it's color-coded. So if you were trying to refute the Jesus seminar, you can point to the exact verses that they said that Jesus definitely didn't say, and then provide evidence that Jesus did say those things. So basically, to refute them, this would really help a guy see what their conclusions were, as warped as those conclusions are. Okay, what's wrong with it? Look at some of the conclusions they came out with. The Gospel of John, there's absolutely no red statement in it. Okay? So there's nothing that Jesus definitely said in the Gospel of John. You might as well throw it in the garbage can as far as they're concerned. There's one pink statement. So Jesus probably said one thing. I don't even know what it is. I'll have to go home and check. And there's only a few gray things that Jesus possibly said. Okay? In fact, over 82% of Jesus' sayings in the four Gospels are rejected. So that means less than one out of every five things that, no, just a little bit more than one out of every five things that are recorded in the Gospels were actually said by Jesus, according to them. Only 15 sayings of Jesus from the four Gospels are red-lettered, okay? Supposedly, now this is your basic liberal stance here. Jesus never claimed to be God, Messiah, or Savior. Okay, but let me say this: the vast majority of current New Testament scholars, especially European scholars who are leading on the cutting edge, these are guys who most of them are not believers, and certainly not evangelical. They have thrown out for over a century all the explicit claims of Jesus to be God. So they don't believe that Jesus ever said, now I'm talking to the vast majority of scholars, not just this little fringe Jesus seminar. So they don't really believe Jesus said, I and the Father are one. They don't believe that Jesus said, really called himself the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They don't believe that he called himself the light of the world. They don't believe he called himself the Son of God. You know, the list goes on and on and on. So basically, what would be called explicit Christology, where Jesus explicitly claims to be God, that's been thrown out by the bulk of New Testament scholarship because of their bias against the supernatural and their bias against the deity of Christ. Now, having said that, after 100 years or so of studying the New Testament and studying the Jewish background of the New Testament, what they have found is an implicit Christology. They find what Jesus, even when you throw out his clear claims to be God and his clear claims to the miracles, they still find in what's left that he's implying the same things. He's implying that he's God. He's implying that he's a miracle worker. Okay? But the Jesus Seminar will have none of this. Okay? They throw out. They throw out everything. Okay? The reason why most scholars are not where these guys are today is because they realize if you start with the assumptions of liberal scholarship, critical scholarship, if you start with some of their outdated assumptions, you end up with an empty bag Jesus. You know, it just, there's nothing there. And so you, and what ends up happening is you end up filling the bag with your own views, and you end up creating a Jesus in your own image that's believable to no one except yourself. And so basically what historians and New Testament scholars recognize that in the historical search for Jesus, unless you put Jesus back, and this is where New Testament scholarship is today, and the Jesus Seminar just does not want to enter the 21st century, New Testament scholarship, European and American scholarship, with the exception of the Radical Jesus Seminar, have acknowledged that if you fail to put Jesus in his proper Jewish first century context and culture, okay, and you try to make him this pagan, Greek-type Jesus, okay? In other words, they admit that he's Jewish, but they claim he got his ideas from the Greeks or the pagans or the church got their ideas from it. You end up with a Jesus that makes no sense in the first century Jewish setting. So what New Testament scholars have come complete circle and they said, look, in order to understand Jesus, we have to put him back in his Jewish culture. Okay? Once they put him back in his Jewish culture, okay, then they start finding out that Jesus is truly, truly, I say to you, statements totally unheard of in rabbinical literature of Jesus' day. In fact, rabbinical literature throughout history, you don't find anything close to truly, truly, I say to you statements. The closest thing they found to Jesus' truly, truly statements, anybody want to guess what they found in the writings of the rabbis or the writing of Jewish religious leaders, what the closest thing they found to truly, truly, I say to you statements?
Thus saith the Lord.
It was the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord. And now the difference is, when the prophets say, thus saith the Lord, they're saying, thus saith the Lord, in the third person, you know. The Lord, not me, thus saith the Lord. When Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, okay, his way of saying, thus saith me, the Lord. So, when he called the Father Abba, it's not strictly, if you translate it daddy, you're going a little bit too far, but the intimacy is certainly there that is lacking in just the word Father. They couldn't find any rabbis ever referring to the Father and with using that word. And that was enough for the Jews to want to pick up stones to stone him. So basically what I'm getting at is that the vast majority of New Testament scholarship today acknowledges that even when you just look at what Jesus implied about himself, even if you remove the explicit claims to be God and say, that doesn't fit into my worldview, I'm going to erase that from my Bible, what's left still implies the same things. Okay? And most New Testament scholars will acknowledge Jesus Christ proclaimed the kingdom of God and believed himself to be offering to the Jews the kingdom of God, and that if they accepted him, he would usher in the kingdom of God. Most New Testament scholars believe that Jesus believed he would play an important role in the end time scenario, and that a person's eternal destiny rested on him. You know, the list goes on and on. The Jesus Seminar just does not want to catch up with scholarship. They want to live in the past, okay? The past used to be, people that point J, Jesus Seminar, one of the things that's wrong with it is a bias against the supernatural. Well, that's shared by all liberal New Testament critics. They just deny that miracles can occur. They deny a miracle-working God. If they believe in the existence of some type of God, it's a deistic God, a non-miracle-working God. So, miracles just aren't a possibility in their thinking. So they try to demyth the Bible, like Bultmann, and remove the supernatural elements and all. But that anti-supernaturalistic bias led liberal critics to two assumptions. Now we're getting into 1850 to 1880 scholarship. You know, we're going way back. But this scholarship was carried on for a long time until eventually they realized you end up with no Jesus at all. And it's pretty obvious that, Christ's crucifixion is one of the most firmly established historical facts from ancient history. You just can't throw Jesus out the window. Too many guys outside the Bible and then inside the Bible itself refer to him. But the two assumptions that they made were that any statement made by Jesus in the Gospels, any statement attributed to Jesus in the Gospels that was later believed by the early church was really not said by Jesus. That it was the early church trying to justify their own teachings by writing those teachings back into the mouth of Jesus, but Jesus never really said them. So that was one assumption that they made. Okay? That anything the early church believed, Jesus really didn't say. Second assumption was that because Jesus butt heads with the Jews and the Jewish religious leaders put him to death, they got Pilate to put him to death at least, that therefore anything that Jesus supposedly said in the New Testament, anything that Jesus is quoted as saying in the New Testament, if it agrees with the Judaism of his day, Jesus didn't really say it. Okay? So if the later early church said it, Jesus didn't say it. If they believed it, he didn't say it. If the Jews of Jesus' day believed something, Jesus didn't say it. Okay? What are the problems with that? First off, you got Jesus is the founder of a religion called Christianity, yet I guess apparently he had absolutely no influence on that religion. I mean, he founded it. And just because, 30 years later some people in that religion believe something, that means, if they're followers of Christ and they believe something, obviously Jesus didn't teach it. Yeah, that makes absolutely no sense at all. That'd be 30 years from now, let's say I died, and 30 years from now, Carlito is telling somebody that, Phil Fernandez said such and such and taught such and such, and then somebody's saying, we got to reject that because Carlito was a student of Phil and accepted his teachings. But now Carlito's teaching it, so obviously Carlito is trying to pretend that Phil taught it. When do we read any of ancient literature and just assume, this guy's probably lying through his teeth because he's got some political goal in mind and that type of thing? No, Jesus, he was the founder of Christianity. He influenced early Christianity. And there's a good chance that many, if not most, if not all of the beliefs of the very early church, the apostolic church, came from their follower, Jesus himself. You know, I would think that the first things that were spoken of that came from the apostles that weren't directly from Jesus were more administrative type things. But even there, you know, we see that the elder, the deacon, the way the early churches were set up, they were set up along the lines of the synagogue anyway. Now that leads to the other point. The idea that Jesus could be Jewish and be an adherent of the Jewish religion and grow up in the Jewish culture and not be influenced by the Jewish culture at all. I mean, how can a serious first century Jew not be influenced one iota by first century Judaism? You know, I mean, in short, these assumptions are so wild that, you know, would these New Testament critics really have us believe that Jesus was a Jew, but the Jewish culture never influenced him at all, and he founded a church that he never influenced at all? I will go so far to say this, that if those two assumptions are true, that is the only time in the history of mankind that could ever be said. You know, a guy growing up in a culture that never influenced him one bit and founding a religion that he didn't influence one bit. I mean, but basically most of New Testament scholarship have admitted, hey, and it wasn't because the assumptions were so ignorant, you know, so pathetic to begin with. It was just that the conclusions that they would get from that is there would be nothing left at all of Jesus. Yeah, and so most New Testament scholars, the vast majority of New Testament scholarship today, rejects those assumptions, puts Jesus in his Jewish context, and acknowledges that he did influence the early churches. Now, let me say this too. There's a big emphasis still, though, among New Testament critics, even outside the Jesus Seminar, to try to, you know, in the book of Acts where it talks about the spirit of Jesus said this, okay, and things like that, the prophetic word, the prophets. And so what these guys do is they take that as a justification to say that if a prophet said something in 60 A.D., since it was the word of Jesus spoken through the prophet, that it was perfectly ethical to put that teaching in the mouth of Jesus. Problem with that is you have cases where the apostles clearly differentiate between a word from the Lord and their own teaching. Not saying that their own teaching contradicts the word of the Lord, but, you know, Paul says, I say to you, but not the Lord, when he's talking about marriage and divorce, because he touched on a subject that Jesus didn't touch on, and that is a believer married to an unbeliever. Okay? It does appear that the early church did differentiate between prophetic utterances in the early church from things that Jesus himself actually said. Okay? But whatever the case, the Jesus Seminar needs to catch up with New Testament scholarship there, and they still hold to these assumptions that Jesus really wasn't influenced by Jewish culture. Pagan Gentile myths and mystery religions influenced a lot of his teachings and the teachings of the early church, they claim. This is outdated scholarship big time.
He did go to Egypt.
Elaine Pagels, I don't even know if she's a member of the Jesus Seminar, but she's held in very high esteem by them from Princeton. And she argues that Gnosticism is true Christianity, and that it's just that all their most of their manuscripts were burnt when the politically powerful Christians took control of the church. And I don't know how they could be politically powerful when they were being put to death themselves. But whatever the case, the Jesus Seminar appointee, its members are a very small radical subset of New Testament scholarship, almost half of the 74 members earned their graduate degrees from Harvard, Claremont, or Vanderbilt, some of the most liberal New Testament departments in the country. And so basically, you remove the influence of those three schools and you have nothing left of the Jesus Seminar for the most part. European scholars are not represented. European scholars are so close right now to evangelical scholarship. Now, I'm not saying that they believe in inerrancy or inspiration, but they acknowledged so much of the New Testament being reliable that they give enough ammunition to evangelicals to prove the evangelical case. I mean, Charlesworth out of Princeton, out of Princeton Theological Seminary, Charlesworth acknowledges that Matthew and Luke would never have made up, they would never have fabricated the virgin birth accounts. Because, you know, they're intelligent men, and they knew, you make up a story like that, and the enemy's going to say, oh, so you admit Joseph wasn't Jesus' biological father. Oh, Mary, what was Mary messing around with somebody there? You know, and that's exactly what the enemies of Christianity did say in the Jewish Talmud. That's what's brought up. And so it's almost, basically, Charlesworth is saying, it's almost, it's probably something that Matthew and Luke would have liked to hide. But because they were honest, they said, hey, you know, this is the way it is. Okay? And you can find the type of reasoning that Charlesworth, he's not an evangelical, the type of reasoning that he does, he lists about 30 or 40, Jesus within Judaism, he lists about 30 or 40 historical facts that you can find in the New Testament about Jesus. Now, he doesn't believe that Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, but you take those 30 or 40 facts, and I mean, you take one-fifth of those facts and you can build a case that Jesus is God incarnate.
You know what work is it?
Yeah, it's Jesus Within Judaism. Groundbreaking work, though. Of course, it's three volumes long. I got one waiting for me at Mustard Seed Books. It's Jesus the Marginal Jew. That's not by Charlesworth. It's by Meyer. And there's three volumes, and they're each like 800 to 1,000 pages long. And he's a Notre Dame scholar, but again, okay, he's a Notre Dame scholar. Just to let you know, these guys are not evangelicals. This Notre Dame scholar, Meyer, that's Jesus the Marginal Jew, that is really, you know, these guys are on the cutting edge, the ones I'm talking about, not the Jesus Seminar, on the search for the historical Jesus, and he's looking more and more like the traditional Jesus every day. But just to let you know, these are not evangelical scholars. Meyer argues Jesus was born in Nazareth. He probably wasn't born in Bethlehem. That the apostles just made that up, or legend just developed, just trying to tie it in with the Micah passage. You know, these aren't evangelicals, but they're putting Jesus back in his Jewish setting, and by doing that, lo and behold, it's looking more and more like the true Jesus of the Bible. So with the Jesus Seminar, European scholars are not represented. Evangelical scholars are not represented. By the way, like among European scholarship, now I forgot my point. It's probably going to be something profound. Those are the things I forget. I'll get back to it if I remember, but whatever the case, 40 of the 74 members of the Jesus Seminar are relative unknowns. They haven't established their scholarship. They, you know, lack of a better word, they're probably just yes men for these guys. Now, you know, I mean, if I go to a meeting of the Evangelical Philosophical Society, which forms a small subset of the Evangelical Theological Society, and I back Norman Geisler and William Lane Craig arguing for the bodily resurrection of Christ against Harris from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and then, you know, Geisler ended up winning that debate. But yeah, you could kind of say, well, Francis isn't really, he's a relative unknown, he hasn't really established a scholarship, and he's just a yes man for Geisler. Okay, look at it. Fact of the matter is, no, I do my own thinking for myself. I'm not a Geislerite. I'm not a Thomist. If anything, I'd probably be considered a semi-Augustinian. But whatever the case, on an issue like that, because I don't have any pull, the Evangelical Theological Society, but by siding with Geisler, that might help his pull, okay? And then, yeah, if you want to call me a yes man, go ahead. But so I'm not trying to slam the relative unknowns, but basically what I'm saying is they're probably just yes men for their former professors or for guys that they've read, scholars that they've read, that they really believe in what they're saying. But this is not guys coming from their own independent studies coming together and drawing the same conclusions. These are guys who accepted, you know, clones of this guy and clones of that guy are getting together, and their minds were made up before they showed up. In fact, they wouldn't have been invited if they didn't already agree, okay? And so they all share that bias against the supernatural. They assume the Gospels are false until proven true, even though Aristotle's dictum demanded that you consider a document claiming to be historical, you consider it true until you see evidence to call it into question. So true till proven false, just like we have innocent till proven guilty in a court of law. A document is true until proven false, yet these guys treat the Gospels as false until proven true. Now let me say this. The vast majority of New Testament scholars also consider the Gospels false until proven true. It's just that they've admitted, okay, well, here we find another independent source for the Gospel that confirms the Gospel account here. And so basically they're admitting that even with this bias against the supernatural and bias against the New Testament, they're acknowledging more and more the New Testament is reliable. Not so with the Jesus Seminar. They're just they're going way out of the... Most New Testament critics today will accept, if something is recorded in two different Gospels, they'll accept it as multiple attestation, meaning that it was confirmed by, you know, Mark's account is confirmed by Matthew's account. The Jesus Seminar, it seems that they consider the Gospels like one account, so that they don't count one as confirming the other, okay? Okay, now, what I'm going to say next is not something that just the Jesus Seminar believes, but also most of New Testament scholarship also believes this, so it's not a problem just with the Jesus Seminar. And that is, in fact, most conservative scholars believe in this, and I think that they're mistaken in it, but they believe in a non-supernatural original manuscript which no one has ever seen, and they usually call it the Q document, okay? And that it contains just the sayings of Jesus. So right off the bat, it's assumed that Jesus was a teacher, but not a miracle worker, okay? And so they try to trace back through the Gospels and try to find what this Q document actually said. You know, you got 26,000 copies of the New Testament, no copies of this Q document, yet they believe the Q document existed and question the reliability of the New Testament, which has so much evidence for it in its favor.